Well, we've finished for now the series that was on the minor prophets, and I want now to start to look at the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 6 is our text this morning, and I've entitled it The Good Work of God. The Good Work of God. When it comes to projects, I did a lot of time as a project manager in my working life, and we all occasionally have domestic projects, and I think it could be said of me that I am a good starter, very good at starting things, not very good at finishing things. In fact, absolutely atrocious at finishing things. I nearly always need to get somebody to finish it off for me. My wife will testify to that fact. God's word reveals his great project. God's great project. The God's great project is saving a multitude of sinners from the condemnation that they deserve because of their sin and because of the justice and character of God, and qualifying them, qualifying those who are fundamentally by nature disqualified, qualifying them for eternal glory. While strictly, God does this while strictly sticking to his own nature. He's an infinitely holy God. He is the definition of holiness. And strictly sticking to his absolute unbending justice, which must be fully satisfied. Every sin must pay its price in the justice of God. And yet, God's great project is to save a multitude of sinners from the condemnation that they deserve. He started the project, he performs its every detail, and he perfectly finishes it. That's why we read those verses from Zechariah chapter 4 about Zerubbabel, who is a picture of Christ, the plan of salvation. He started it, he laid the foundation, and he will put on the top stone. Glory, glory, grace, grace to it. If you are one of the multitude that God in Christ has saved from their sins, and how do you know? It's evidenced by your belief. You know, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth is the evidence. You believe the gospel. You don't believe any old gospel, any gospel of man, any gospel that uses Christian terminology. You believe what this book says about God, about Christ, about his sovereign grace, his nature, and the salvation he's accomplished. He has accomplished. If you're one of the multitude that he saved, evidenced by the fact that you believe it, this knowledge is the foundation of your faith. This knowledge is the foundation of your hope, your certainty of eternal life. This knowledge is the foundation of your comfort in this vale of tears, in this life, in this turmoil of this world. You are comforted by the truth of God. This is the foundation of your assurance. You have the full assurance of faith, as Hebrews says. This is the basis of your confidence that whatever happens in the hap of life, the things that happen, the events that come along, you will arrive safe in eternity. This is the basis of eternal salvation. The project of God, the great work of God that he has done. And Paul's epistles make this explicitly clear. It's clear in every page of Scripture, but the epistles of Paul especially make this explicitly clear, and none more so than the epistle he wrote to the Philippians. He wrote this epistle, we think, in about AD 59 or 60, so some 25-30 years after Christ had ascended back to glory. And he wrote it from house arrest in Rome. You have to read the last couple of chapters of the Acts of the Apostles to see the situation. He had appealed to Caesar and was taken to Rome, and he was placed under house arrest. But under that house arrest, he was allowed to have visitors. He was ministered to. He was kept alive. He was kept in moderate comfort. And he had the facilities to write several of these epistles. Much of the New Testament, Word of God that we have, is because in the providence of God, the Apostle Paul was put under house arrest in Rome for the last 2 years of his life. He met a violent death at the hands of the Roman Emperor, but he had accomplished his purposes. He had run the race that was set before him. So he gives the usual greetings. If you just look at verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, What a gracious man. You know, he's quite prepared to share with Timothy, who was his child in the faith, as it were. He'd preached the gospel and Timothy had believed. And now Timothy was one of his most useful helpers. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. That's what they are, the servants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The usual greetings. But what I want to do is I want to focus on verses 3-6 this morning. Paul had preached the gospel at Philippi. You can read that in Acts chapter 16. You know, he tried to go on in what is now Turkey and continue in Asia. But in a vision, there was a man from Macedonia bidding him, come over to us, come over to us. So he went over into Greece and to Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, there he is in Philippi. And if you remember the account, he goes down to the riverside on a Sabbath day. And there were people who were seeking God. And one of them was the seller of purple, whose name was Lydia. And he preached the gospel. And a small church began to be formed in her house. She was a woman of means, no doubt, from her business, and she had the facilities. And so a church began in her house. But the populace rose up against Paul. Those that were making money out of their trade found that what Paul and Timothy were preaching was contrary to their trade. And so they had them put in prison. And they were in the stocks and they'd been beaten and they'd been treated badly. And in the stocks in the middle of the night, as they were singing hymns, there was an earthquake. And the jailer, who was a rough, hard man, was terrified. And somehow I think he had his eternal state revealed to him. And he cried out, what must I do to be saved? To which Paul and Silas responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And anyone else in your household who believes shall be saved. And as a result of it, a substantial church had assembled and built up and was living and thriving together in this Gentile community in Greece. No previous knowledge of the Jewish religion, but this substantial church had built up, and it was comprised of what are called saints. The saints, well, of course, that's just the set apart ones, the ones that God has set apart by his Spirit for belief of the truth, to believe the gospel of his grace. And so that there be order, there were bishops and there were deacons. Don't think of Anglican bishops or Roman Catholic, but think of elders. There were those in the church who were raised up and given the gifts to lead and make sure that things were done in order, and the deacons to serve. So he's writing to the church. It seems like it was quite a thriving church, quite a community. And they held very precious memories for him. Look in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He remembered them. Here he is. It's some time since he's seen them. It must be several years since he's seen them. But he prays for them. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request. He prays for them. He prays for them. He thanks God for their fellowship, verse 5, in the gospel. From the very first time, that time with Lydia by the bank of the river, right the way through until now, he thanks God for his fellowship with them. How was the fellowship continued on? Before the days of mass communications and easy messaging, no doubt by letters between them. He had fellowship with them, and he rejoiced in that fellowship, and he thanked God for that fellowship, and he asked God for their eternal good, because that fellowship, that sharing in the truth of Christ, in mind, in heart, in experience, in its outworking in everyday life, that fellowship with them, how they communicated this truth, how he sensed what they felt about it and they what he did, it gave confidence that they were the objects of God's great salvation project. You know, being confident of this very thing, being confident, it gave him confidence that they were the objects of God's great salvation project. And so he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, that's God, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will finish it, is the margin. If you look in the marginal reference for verse 6, perform is finish, that he will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, what I want to look at is, what is God's good work? He that began a good work in you, what is God's good work? Secondly, what are the effects of that good work? Thirdly, what is the life cycle of that good work, of that project, this project of God, which is his great project of saving a multitude from their sins? And then finally, the certainty of the work's success. So what is God's good work? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he which hath begun a good work in you, it's the work of salvation from the curse of sin. Why do I mean that? The curse of sin is that sin is an offence to the being and nature and law and justice of God. And it must bring about punishment. There must be a penalty. But salvation is salvation from that curse, from that condemnation that comes from sin. You see, the fall in the Garden of Eden, when Adam fell into sin, as in Adam, all die. All of the offspring, all of those descended from Adam, from that moment, were sinners. We are sinners. You and I are sinners. Read the bulletin. Read the couple of articles in there on sin. Very pertinent articles, I believe. The fall brought sin, and we are all sinners, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin brings consequences. In the justice of God, the God who made us, the God who upholds all things, the God to whom we must give account, that God is holy and perfectly pure. He cannot tolerate sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. His nature, his very nature, demands payment. All of this is what the Word of God speaks. His very nature demands that sin be separated from him. Your sins have separated between thee and me. That's what God says. Your sins, he cannot look upon sin and tolerate it, be calm about it. He must punish it. How can God's natural enemies be reconciled to him? You and me, by nature, are the natural enemies of God, because we are sinners and he is supremely holy. How can we be reconciled to him? How can we be saved from the condemnation that would separate us from him? How can we be saved from the just punishment that our sins deserve under the justice and nature of God? How can his justice be satisfied? For his justice demands, the soul that sins, it shall die. How can this be done? How can sinners, who deserve only hell, be qualified with God's righteousness? How can we be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ? How can this happen? How can we be delivered from the pit of condemnation? Because our sins would deliver us to a pit of condemnation, to the pit of hell. Job chapter 33 and verse 24 says this, then he is gracious unto him, God is gracious unto the sinner, and says, deliver him, the sinner, from going down to the pit. Why? How can God say deliver him? God cannot just say deliver him from going down to the pit, because that would unbalance his justice, which must be perfectly balanced. Here's the reason. The very next words, I have found a ransom. It is the payment of the ransom for sin, which allows God to deliver the sinner from going down to the pit. How can sinners be restored to the sinless, holy image of the Creator and thereby fitted for eternal communion with God? It's a very tall order. How can sinners, you know, how holy must we be to be in the presence of God in heaven, in eternity? Answer, we must be as holy as God is. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. There it is. But what a tall order. A very tall order. Is it not an impossible order? It's impossible with men. You know, Jesus said to the disciples about the rich young ruler, and he went away sorrowful, for Jesus put his finger right on the sore point. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And that man went away sorrowful. And he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, one who is rich in his own righteousness, his own worth. How hard it is for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man, trusting in his own worth, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Surely it is impossible. Yes, said Jesus. It is impossible with men, but not with God. With God it is possible, because he performs his marvelous work. In Psalm 118 and verse 23, he talks about the stone which the builders rejected being made the head of the corner, meaning him as the foundation of his church. And it says, this is the Lord's doing. Salvation is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is God's marvelous work. The marvelous work of salvation. This is the great project of God. This is his marvelous work. This is the good work. He who has begun a good work in you. He who has laid the foundations for the temple in you, who are the temple of the living God. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, a good work needs two things. A good work needs a good worker, a skilled craftsman, and it needs good material to work on. You could give the best of material to somebody who's incompetent and you won't get a good work as a result of it. You can give very poor materials to the very best of craftsmen and they'll make a reasonable shot at it, but it won't be any good because fundamentally the material's no good. Well, God is that good worker. God is the good worker. He who begun a good work in you, he is that good worker. We know this because of creation. When he created things, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good. And all the other things, he said, it was good. It was very good. It was very good. But what can he make of sinners? What can he make of those who by nature are a very offence to him, who are objectionable to his sinless, holy nature? Can he improve them into God's righteousness? Can he take sinful flesh and improve it into the righteousness of God? Can the fallen Adam nature be sufficiently improved and revived and renewed that it's made the righteousness of God so that it's fitted for heaven? Flesh will always be flesh. It won't improve. Flesh will always be flesh. You can turn over a new leaf. You can resolve not to sin. You can try again on a new tack. You can subdue sin to a certain extent, but sin will always be sin and it will always be there because it's in the very nature of flesh. The works of the flesh, read about them in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh, it's what it does by its very sinful nature. Having walked out on the law and justice and righteousness of God, this is what flesh does. In John 3 and verse 6, speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Don't expect anything more than fleshly response from that which is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit, you must be born again, said Jesus to Nicodemus. You must be born again. To know eternal life and to know the truth of God in eternal glory, you must be born again. There must be a new man, born of the Spirit of God. How can I be born again, says Nicodemus? Can I enter again into my mother's womb and be born? No. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The works of the flesh might be subdued, but the works of the flesh are never eradicated. People with a lot of so-called Christian religion, a legalistic religion, are constantly coming up with formulae ways of subduing the works of the flesh, their church discipline, their rules and their regulations. But you know, sin is never eradicated. It's never eradicated. It's always there. It needs a new man with a new nature from God, one that is born of God's Spirit. It's a new man, as Colossians 3 verse 10 says, put on the new man, which is after the image of God. It's a new man, which is the creation of the Holy Spirit of God. Religion strives in vain to improve, but God creates anew. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read it here quite plainly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, it's a new man. It's a man, as John says, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. When in the early days of believing the gospel, I was really puzzled by that verse. And I said to the man that was then my minister, I said, I don't understand this, because I said, I'm supposed to be born of God, and yet I know I sin all the time. And the answer he gave me didn't satisfy one little bit. The truth is that this is speaking of the new nature. In the believer are two natures, a camp of two armies, as Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 13 puts it. There's the flesh and the spirit, and the two are contrary to one another. There are two natures in the believer, but the one that is born of God does not commit sin. It is that one that is new from on high. It's the old man that commits the sin. Quickened by God's Spirit is what we are if we're born again of the Spirit of God. You know, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, he hath quickened. He's made alive. He's made alive by putting that new man of the Spirit of God inside. This is the good material that God uses. He who has begun a good work in you, he's begun it by causing there to be born in the believer a new man after the Spirit of God. But he is also, God is also, a supremely good worker. Not only does he get the right material, a new man born of the Spirit of God, but as Isaiah 45 says, this is the description of God that he gives of himself. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Here is the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, knowing all things. Nothing can be hid from this God. He is the one who is, as Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:17, he is the God who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. He is the good worker, and the material he uses is the new man that he creates in the believer. What does he make? What does he make? He makes, as he did in the beginning, man in his own image. Adam in the image of Christ. Adam in the image of Christ. People in his own image. You and me, sentient beings in the image of God. He makes them as righteous as he is. He makes them qualified for eternity. That is his great project. So what are the effects of God's good work? How did, you know, I think all know that Michelangelo was a substantial artist, sculptor, incredible work. How did Michelangelo work? Have we got any video recordings of him doing his trade and producing those wonderful paintings and statues and the things that he did? It's almost beyond belief, if you're as ham-fisted as most of us are, how somebody could produce such glorious works of art. How did he do it? The technique, what was his technique? I don't know. But when I go to Florence in northern Italy and I walk the galleries and the streets, I can see the effects of his work everywhere. You can see the effects, numerous statues of David, that beautiful portrayal beautiful paintings on the ceilings of the different galleries and buildings. A Christian is a new creation, and the effects of God's work can be detected. The effects can be detected. A Christian is a new creation. He's the work of God. He who begun a good work in you shall finish it, shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's think of some of those things that are the marks of the work of God on this one that he has worked on in producing a new man, and who he will take to be with him as part of his great project of the salvation of sinners from their sins. Firstly, what must there be? There must be marks of repentance. Repentance. What's repentance? Think of the French word, to think, penser. Repentance, thinking again, rethinking. It's a word which speaks of the conviction of sins versus a holy God. If you look at one of the articles in the bulletin, there's so many people have this false idea that sins are in the things that we do. So if you drink alcohol, that's sinful. If you smoke tobacco, that's sinful. If you go to this place or that place, that is sinful. No, it's what we are by nature. And the outworking of it is the outworking of what we are by nature. Repentance is this conviction of the sin that we are by nature, the sin against a holy God, that sense springs from a new heart. A new heart, the new heart of the new man that God has implanted there. Repentance brings a sense of just condemnation. You know, we quote it so often, that line of that hymn. It's the Holy Spirit's work. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. It's the teaching of God's Holy Spirit that teaches a proud, arrogant, self-righteous man of what he truly is in the estimation of God and his holiness and his justice. It's God's gift to give repentance. Have you experienced repentance? It's not something you have and then you move on. You daily experience repentance for your sinful nature against God in the flesh. It's something that God gives. As he said in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, they reported that God had also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's repentance unto life, the life of God. It's not fleshly remorse and sorrow for the things that we've screwed up on. Judas Iscariot had great remorse after he saw what he had done. He had great remorse. But no, it's not that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let me just read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see, the sorrow of Judas wasn't true repentance. It was that which worked death. But godly sorrow works repentance. Those made sinners are who Jesus came to call, didn't he? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, those that are well, those that think they're well, don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. But the sick, those who are sick. He came to call sinners to repentance. So repentance is the first mark that God has been working in a life. Has he done that in your life? Is there that mark of repentance in your life? And then secondly, there's confession of sin. Repenting of it, then there's the confession of it. In Psalm 32, we read something of what David said. Psalm 32, in verse 3, he's talking about keeping sin undercover. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. The hand of God was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I'm all dried up because of this sense of sin. The hand of God upon him. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. Confessed it. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Confession and forgiveness. Repentance first, confession and forgiveness. Because, as John says, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful in that he's promised to do it, and he's just because his justice is maintained. How is his justice maintained? His justice is maintained because his son has paid the price for that sin, and therefore there is no price outstanding. So he's just. He is a just God and a saviour. A just God and a saviour. He justifies the ungodly by that work of Christ justifying them. So repentance leads to confession and to forgiveness. These are marks of that work of God, that great work of God. Are they marks that are in your life? We look to ourselves purely to examine ourselves and avoid presumption. But we don't get comfort there. We only get comfort looking unto Jesus. Thirdly, not only do we confess, we repent of it and we confess it, but we forsake it. You say, well, I carry on sinning. Yes, but there's a desire to be done with sin. There's a desire to be in that eternal realm where there is no more sin. As Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We forsake sin, meaning that we're no longer content to live in a settled state of sin. No, this is the work of God. You walk around this gallery, which is those that are the believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, the objects of the gospel of his grace, and you see in them that they're no longer content to live. They sin, but they're not content to live in a settled state of sin. You know, sin, it says in the Bible, is a taste of sweetness in the sinner's mouth. But Job 20 verse 12 says this, wickedness is no longer sweet in his mouth. The one who has confessed his sin, who has repented of it, who has sought to forsake it, sin, wickedness, is no longer sweet in his mouth as it is with sinners in general. And this is the clear effect of the work of God. Fourthly, there's an implanted fear of God. You know, this is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. This is God speaking by Jeremiah. That I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. How do you reckon it is that God does good to his people by putting his fear in their hearts? Surely you would think that is a bad thing. This modern world would think that is a bad thing. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. This is a filial fear, the fear of offending God, the respect of a child for a beloved father. This is the fear it's speaking about. The fear of the Lord, says Proverbs 14 verse 27, is the fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. I will put my fear, my respect, my reverence in their hearts. This is the fear of God. There's an implanted fear of God in that which is the result of his work. God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it, will finish it till the day of Jesus Christ. He then gives, fifthly, the spirit of grace and supplication. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, we read that. The spirit of grace and supplication. It's a heart of prayer to God. This is one of the things. This is one of the marks of that work of God. That work that God has done. There's a heart of prayer. As he did with David, God put it in his heart to pray. Where did the prayer come from? God put it in his heart to pray. When Ananias in Damascus was frightened of Saul of Tarsus, and God came and revealed to him that he ought to go and minister to Saul of Tarsus. And one of the reasons he gave was, behold, he prayeth. He's a soul that is praying. He's a soul that God has begun his good work in. Therefore, go and minister to him. He's no longer one breathing out threats and violence against the people of God. No. He's one who is praying. God has begun a good work in him. Sixthly, there is faith. Faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace are you saved. Through faith. It is the gift of God. It is that gift to see the faith of Jesus Christ. To see what he accomplished faithfully. By which he made his people the righteousness of God. You know, I've said it so many times before. It wasn't Abraham's believing, his faith, which was counted to him for righteousness. It was what Abraham believed in that was counted to him. He saw what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. He believed it. That was counted to him for righteousness. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, says Hebrews 11 verse 6. He makes his people, Galatians 3:26, children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Mark 16 verse 16, he who believes has faith and is baptized shall be saved. Listen, we're all facing death. One day we're all facing death. Where will you go? Listen to this. This is the word of God. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be damned. There. Any debate? None whatsoever. Open and closed case. Faith is what God brings to the heart of his people. He brings to the heart of his people a sense of his power, of his presence, of his grace, of his glory, of his love, of his redeeming blood and its saving power felt within. He brings, I'm going to have to hurry, but he brings hope to give a reason for it. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Because what is the hope? A hope that this day we shall be with him in paradise, as he said to that dying thief on the cross. He gives love, the same love, that agape sacrificial love that he, God, supremely displays. Love for God and for the brethren. It's the fruit of the Spirit's work. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the new man that he bears is love, joy, peace. Love, it's the first one. Love, true love. True love, not lust, not that which he's trying to get some self-satisfaction. Love. Love, self-sacrificing love, obedience, coming out of the world, obedience that tells us to come out of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, from false religion, from the things of this world, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Obedience, gospel obedience. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Last week's message on the book of Malachi, I called it They That Feared the Lord, and one listener later contacted me and said I should have called it Examine Yourselves, and I thought, yes, he's probably got a point there, but actually then thinking about it a bit more, the ones that truly would be examining themselves in the right way were they in whom God had put his fear and implanted fear of the Lord. Look to Christ, but examine to discern any marks of God's marvellous work in you. You should be able to detect some of them in you and your brethren. This is what Paul was being thankful to God for, that they had that evidence of the work of God, and he knew it through fellowship. So what's the life cycle of that work? Well, God began it before time in eternity. It was given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began. But in each individual, it's at the right time when the preaching of the gospel comes. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And those to whom Paul preached, there was a manner of entering where the Spirit opened the heart. He opened the heart of Lydia at Philippi that she should receive the gospel. And having begun it, he continues to perform it until it is finished. I'm going to wrap this up now very shortly. But, you know, what is the work that he's doing? I remember an illustration from years ago. Somebody asked a sculptor who'd made this beautiful statue of a horse. And he asked him, how did you do that? You're so skillful. What did you do? And the man replied, I just chipped off everything that didn't look like a horse. I just chipped off everything that didn't look like a horse. And this is what God does with his people. What are the tools he uses? the preached word. We could go into Ephesians chapter 4, but you know, it's the preaching. This is why it's so important to avail yourself, if you're a believer, of the preached word. And it's so important to have fellowship, the mutual encouragement of fellowship. Pilgrims heading for eternity together. Wherefore, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another through trials and tribulations until it's finished. Until it's finished. You know, the margin for perform says finished. Until it's finished. God's marvellous project of salvation completed. It's certain to succeed. I've run out of time. It's certain to succeed. God, who began it with an unchangeable plan to complete it, is the guarantee of success, because he cannot fail, because he is God. You and I might fail and be frustrated all the time, but he isn't. He is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. He is the one who will complete it. He is more powerful than all, and nothing, nobody can pluck his people out of his hands. If you're one of God's good work, you have a solid hope, a certainty of eternal bliss, because it is Almighty God who has decreed it, who has begun it, who has performed it, and will certainly finish it. How different from the possibilities of the vast majority of religion in this world, so much dependent on fleshly resolution. No, this is dependent on the promise and the determined plan of the living God. Amen.